In the name of Jesus, amen. If you were going to start a religion with the goal of turning the world upside down, what would you do? How would you start? Well, it would be good to take some advice from Hollywood, whether you like them or not. They have been successful. And you might want to hire one of the madmen of Madison Avenue. They'd know how to market you. Where would you launch your efforts? You're going to have worldwide attention right away. A huge grand opening sort of event. You draw crowds with crowds. And so it's got to look big right from the very beginning. London, Paris, Los Angeles, New York. Or maybe how about an Asian start? Hong Kong or somewhere in Africa. What kind of people would you hire? Perhaps you would hire the services of headhunters and career agencies to guide you in that. Surrounding yourself with the right people is absolutely key to your success. And if you could find someone who could influence a few of society's movers and shakers to follow you, then winning the masses over is going to be a whole lot easier. What would your kickoff look like? You're going to need a lot of media attention. And to run the back offices, you're going to need a team of successful business people, a think tank filled with bright folks, communications specialists, and internet website gurus. And your face in the media needs to be that of the beautiful people who ooze success and just make people whom you want to woo, just make them want to follow you and be part of your thing. All that might be conventional wisdom, but God is quite unconventional. The wisdom of God is cloaked in foolishness, His strength hidden under weakness. St. Paul knew what wooed the crowds and wowed them. He knew the religious types of his day were impressed by miraculous signs and displays of power. He knew that the Greek intellectuals were impressed with powerful rhetoric and wise philosophies. And Paul was certainly able to do that. He'd been well trained as a Pharisee. But instead, he delivered the least impressive message of all: a cross and a crucified Messiah. Scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to faith, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Galilee was a foolish place to start this religious movement. Jerusalem would have been the logical choice, or Athens, or Rome, but not Galilee. Galilee was that hick country to the north. The people who lived in Galilee had a thick accent. They also weren't the most educated tools in the shed. Neither were they the most religious. Galilee was about as far away from Jerusalem as you could get and still be in Israel. There were Gentiles to the north of Galilee and Gentiles to the east. The despicable Samaritans just to the south, and come to think of it, Gentiles to the west as well. Galilee was a backwards place, a hotbed of anti-Roman activity. Terrorists were known to come from Galilee. Fish, too, from the Sea of Galilee, but not much else. And yet, there was this prophecy of Isaiah that had been rattling around Israel for about 700 years. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was always the first place in Israel to fall to the foreign armies from the north. The first always to be plunged into the darkness of war and disaster by the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. Galilee was always the biggest loser. But there was this hint of light, this good news in the words of Isaiah. Galilee would also be the first to see the light of dawn. God had promised. Jesus went from his hometown in Nazareth to Capernaum, a little fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, not exactly the best place to have your grand opening, kind of like setting up shop in Capistrano Beach. But it often seems it is God's style to work in hidden, out of the way, under the radar, out of the public lights kind of places. And there he chews away at the wisdom of the world, and he undermines the intelligence of the intelligent. The little lost loser Galilee is first to hear the good news from the mouth of God himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The pattern that was revealed in the Old Testament continues in the New. God saves from the bottom up, not from the top down. He chooses those who are least, not greatest. Those who are last, not first. Those who are lowest and lost, the losers in this world. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, by the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus isn't just for the Jews. He's for the Gentiles as well. The crowds that followed him came from all over, from Galilee, from the cities across the Jordan, from Jerusalem and Judea. Jews and Gentiles followed Jesus. And good for them, because he came to save them in his death. The kingdom of God is near, he proclaimed. God's reign over his creation was near. Well, how near? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? But in reality, the kingdom of God was as near as Jesus is near. When you are in Christ, you're in the kingdom of God. And that means the kingdom of God is near to us this morning as well. Baptism and word near. Body and blood near. This little place, tucked away behind sound walls in a neighborhood with one-way streets and dead ends and basically no cell phone service to speak of. This place is Jesus' place. This little congregation, his base of operations, his Capernaum. It may not be much. We're not very impressive in the eyes of the world, but the subversive God doesn't need much when his strength is weakness and his wisdom is foolishness. His choice of disciples was rather foolish too. Galilean fishermen, rough men, not exactly people persons. They were men who were more at home cleaning fish and mending nets than they were talking to folks. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. The new net that they would be casting out would be Jesus' death and resurrection. And the catch would be men and women and children for whom Jesus died. At least twice, Jesus showed them how this kind of fishing works. He had them lower nets into the water after they'd been fishing all night and caught not a thing. And both times, their nets came up so full of fish that they began to sink the boats. They fished with nets, too. No luring the exact kind of fish they wanted to catch with a hook. They hauled in whatever kind of fish got caught in the net. Jack smelt and opal eye, mackerel and butterfish, good fish and bad, the winners and losers, the religious and the irreligious, whatever got caught in the net got hauled in. And the net isn't made of cleverness, woven by the employment of Madison Avenue. It's a net made out of Jesus' cross and his resurrection, by which he draws everyone to himself. Think of who Jesus chose as disciples, Galilean fishermen. Peter, who's always got his foot in his mouth, and his brother Andrew. James and John, the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew. A doubter who wouldn't believe anything he didn't see and touch. Thomas. A scientist type, maybe you could say. Matthew, the tax collector. And Simon the Zealot. Simon the terrorist is what we would call him today. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And Judas, who turns out to be a thief and the one who betrays Jesus. Not pastors and theologians and Bible scholars. Not one of the disciples a part of the religious aristocracy. But that means there's hope for us because Jesus chose the likes of them. You might think that you're not qualified to be a disciple. You lack the credentials, you lack experience, the wisdom and courage that you need. You didn't go to seminary or Bible college or Concordia Irvine. But you'd be wrong on every count. You don't pick whether or not you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, a witness of his love to people. You don't pick this the way you pick what you're going to do with the rest of your life or where you're going to live or who you're going to marry. The fishermen didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. And ready or not, Jesus chose you too. Is this any way to run a kingdom? Are these the kind of advisors you would expect a king to pick? And then there was the work, the teaching in the synagogues, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom, the healing of the diseased and casting out demons. Sounds pretty impressive to us, but it wasn't what was expected. And because it wasn't what was expected, it caused John the Baptist to doubt and to ask Jesus from prison, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for another?" It caused John to doubt, and it caused everyone else in power to start thinking he was nuts. You're following the one who you think has come to turn the world upside down, and look who's being drawn to him. The afflicted, the lame, the lepers, the demonized, the insane, the paralyzed. Not exactly an army of soldiers for God. And they didn't even stick around for the main event. By the time Jesus reaches Jerusalem and the cross, the crowds are long gone and most of his disciples have gone into hiding. Galilee, fishermen, tax collectors, terrorists, betrayers, preaching, teaching, healing, a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. We just wouldn't do it this way. This isn't the way to rescue the world. But then, we're not God. God's plan is different. Send his son in flesh and blood. Send him to die and then rise again, and by his death and resurrection, buy the world back from everything that has been its downfall. God's plan is so different. God reaches down to the least and the lowest of humanity. The movers and shakers in society don't impress him. And he's not turned off by our diseases, whatever they might be, and our sickness, mind or body. He doesn't cut us off from his love because we're sinners. He touches us in ways Madison Avenue just doesn't get. Water, word, bread, wine. God's plan is so different. Instead of making sinners justify themselves, he does it for them. Declares them innocent. Declares you innocent in the death of his son. He uses sinful, human, very often unimpressive, see average pastors to bring him to his people. Human pastors and human fathers and mothers and grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles. God's plan is so different. He calls sinners to be disciples, to be his body in the world, to be salt and light, to tell the good news of the cross to a world so desperate to hear just a little good news. We want powerful programs. We want proven principles. And God gives us a death and a resurrection. But you know what? That's all we need. Jesus has chosen you to follow him. Your baptism tells you so. And he's calling you here. He's not calling you to leave your business and your family. He's calling you to follow him right where you are through death to resurrection, to live in the freedom of his forgiveness, to openly show the world what it means to live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be joined to him, even if it means being thrown into the prisons of Herod, like John, and this world. We are a privileged people, set apart to worship Jesus as the Christ, set apart to proclaim his salvation to the world. Yes, set apart even to suffer with him, as John did in prison, and the disciples after him, and all of those who have been persecuted for the faith that we confess this morning, but also set apart to haul in the catch of humanity caught in the crosshairs of Jesus' death and resurrection. Such a wise foolishness, such a strong weakness. And his name is Jesus. Amen. The peace